Now, if you will, open up, please, to Hebrews 11, 29, and 30. Here's the way we're going to do it tonight. I'm going to bring up an application of these two verses as the message proceeds, and that with what you may like to ask or questions you may have on the book of Hebrews and or the immediate passage, we'll have a little time for some questions and answers. Questions and answers, hopefully. And we will work in that direction this evening. And I will present a matter to you by way of application that may provoke those questions. So we'll see if you have some. Get them ready, and we have that time. All right, are you with me now in Hebrews 11, 29, and 30? We have a small bite tonight and an even smaller bite next week. But don't let these small bites fool you. They are loaded, as we'll see. Look in verse 29. By faith, he kept the... Excuse me, I'm reading in verse 28. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Well, obviously, the writer of Hebrews is seized on two episodes that we're going to look at and see the significance, the power of faith. I want to read to, I'm going to put this, these two verses in between two bookends, as it were. There's going to be an opening, and I'm going to read it, an opening case example, case study, if you will. And then my application is going to come back to one similar to that. Because I believe what I'm about to read to you, true to life, as I'm sure you will recognize, is directly related to this passage, verses 29 and 30. In case you'd like to know, I'm reading this from a book called Running in Circles, How to Find Freedom from Addictive Behavior by Gary Shogren and Edward T. Welch. And listen to this, and I'm not chosen this because I'm trying to pick on anybody that I have you in mind, at least you specifically in mind, but I've purposely chosen this case because it will trigger some thinking, I believe, about addictive behavior, enslavement, in an area where we don't usually think of addictive behavior and enslavement. There's nothing wrong with browsing, but Sue haunts the malls buying clothes, shoes, appliances, gadgets, anything and everything, spending hundreds and thousands. On her last outing, she bought her second dining room set this year. Four pairs of sail shoes, all black, all the wrong size, a figurine to put on her already crowded piano, and some leftover Valentine's Day decorations at half off. Wouldn't Mother just love this little table for her hallway? She thinks and buys two. The gift may pacify her after Sue wheedles yet another loan. Sue hasn't discovered the world of shopping by TV, and she doesn't hoard all her purchases. Tomorrow she will endure the humiliation of facing the sales clerk with her returns, and she may don a wig and dark glasses. For today, however, she has gotten her high. Later on, when she's exhausted and depressed, she'll lift her spirits with another spree. Sue's husband, Carl, cannot begin to guess why she acts this way. He reasons, cajoles, pleads, loses his temper, cuts up the credit cards, sets up a budget, shows more affection, threatens to leave, but he cannot reach her. Sue has an addiction to shopping. More about that later. You just tuck that back in the corner of your mind, all right? Now, we're going to talk about faith for a few minutes, and it's got all in the world to do with what I just read. Before we launch right into these two evidences of powerful faith, the kind of faith that addresses the problem that Sue has, let me remind you again that you know this about faith, in the 20th century, faith has received poor press. Faith in this latter part of the 20th century is a step into superstition. It's uncritical thinking. It's gullibility. This maybe will illustrate it. This is a little something I cut out of the paper. It's from Tom Hobbs wrote this into the local paper, the Journal. He's chairman of the science department at Eagles Landing High School in McDonough. He lives in Griffin. I have no axe to grind with Tom Hobbs, but I do want you to hear what he said. He writes in a recent letter writer mistakenly unites evolutionary theories with theories of a biogenesis, a comment on the scientific theory that life could have originated from primordial slime. Evolutionary theories address how life forms diversified after life began and do not speak to how life began. The writer seems to link belief in evolution with atheism. Science is the study of natural laws and processes. Now watch where he's going with this. As such, science cannot test the presence of a supernatural being because such a being, by definition, is beyond natural law. It is not that scientists, including those who study evolution, necessarily have no belief in a God, but that, now get this, their discipline requires proof for belief, whereas religious doctrines can accept beliefs without proof. That's what I mean by faith getting bad press. You see the notion? Science is based on proof. Faith is not on proof. You can't validate it. It's just, well, I don't know what you call that. I would call that just presumption. Faith in the Scriptures is highly prized. It may be looked down upon as something for the simple-minded, but I'm telling you, in God's Word, it's highly prized. Let me wash you over with this. I went through my concordance with all the references to faith, and then I decided, well, obviously I've got to be selective here. But I started to draw some, just a few. You want to know some things about faith? Listen, it's impossible to please God without it. We are not saved without it. Jesus rebuked the disciples for having little of it more than once. Leaders in the local church ought to be full of it. Acts 6:5. It comes by hearing the word of God. Romans 10:17. It is to grow and develop. It's not static, not to be so. 2 Corinthians 10:15. It is a shield. It protects us. Ephesians 6:16. It is fulfilled with power. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. It produces endurance. James 1:3. It overcomes the world. 1 John 5:4. I'm being very selective here. Scripture puts a premium upon faith. The original readers of Hebrews, I must remind you of them, we don't want to forget their circumstances. It helps us to appreciate why the author is bringing, or the manner in which the author brings his material together under the direction of the Spirit, because he's addressing a problem. The original readers of Hebrews have been shown that faith displays courage. It sacrifices rather than compromises. Here, I'm thinking about last week's message here, just the immediate text, context. It does not yield to the fear of man. It sees the blood as the basis of God's redemption. Can't you see in those how those immediately affect the condition, the circumstance, the way the Hebrews were thinking, these Hebrew Christians? Courage, blood of Christ. What were they being tempted to do? To go back into Judaism. To be seduced back into the tradition of Judaism from which they have come into the faith in Jesus Christ. The Hebrew Christians needed to hear this warning, given this encouragement in view of their circumstances. They were being tempted to withdraw into the old theology. The old theology has given birth to new truth. And these Hebrew Christians were flirting with a lapse into the old ways. Now, we face comparable lapses in our own spirituality. We can lapse and fall back. And what we're given here in Hebrews 11, and this is why this chapter is so easy to use. This chapter is so down to earth. We have flesh and blood examples of how it works. How does faith show up in everyday life? How will you know it when you see it? I like this kind of approach. I use this trying to... I work with couples on in my premarital counseling, and one area I like to do this with is love. And because usually couples come in with they're in the stratosphere with love, and it's and what they're primarily doing is that at that stage in their relationship is they're thinking with their feelings, and their love for the most part is defined in terms of an emotion. Now, hey, viva la emotion and viva la romance. But, you know, love's going to have to go further. It's going to have to show up in terms of actions in ways. So I ask this. If I'm going to come and visit your home for a week, how will I know that you love her? Give me some specific ways. How will it show up? Now, so you're not talking about feelings now, are you? Well, the same is true then about faith. How will it show up? How will I know that if I could be a perceptive fly on your wall during the week, how will I know that you are living out the kind of robust, full-bodied, God-pleasing faith which is described here? How would I know? Well, we've got two more examples of it tonight, so we can nail it right down and get very practical with it. The first of these, the first evidence, and that's the way I choose tonight to pivot around this passage, is that this passage is obviously speaking about something that has great power, potential. What? Walls of water, a sea that goes back and allows millions, a couple of million, to go dry through that seabed onto the other side. And a kind of a faith which proceeds around a well-fortified city and without one aggressive act. I mean, no sword drawn other than Joshua's, as you saw. But no catapults, no scaling the walls, no battering rams at the door, no swords in the streets and hand-to-hand combat, none of that. And the walls just boom, drop over. Now, it's safe to say that that kind of faith is incredible in what it produces. It says, by faith, this happened. Well, let's look at it. The first place, the first evidence of the power of faith is found in verse 29. Faith can inspire those who are slow to exercise faith. I want to show you why I've chosen to word it that way. It might seem to you a little curious that I would start there, but I think you'll see as we work through this text. Let me take this declarative statement in addition to that, and I'm trying to use these as a way of supporting or showing you what I see as the Spirit-intended theme here. Faith has the power to encourage others to obey God. All right, now look at the verse. And we're going to read it, and we're going to go back to Exodus 14. But let's look at this text first. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. Now remember, by faith is not a presuming to do something. That is, I'm not going to just wait for some sort of impulse to sort of well up on the inside and say, ah, that's what God wants me to do. I know a lot of Christians approach faith that way. Just wait till you get an impulse and then act on it. No, this is a response to what God said to do. They had propositional statements. They had objective truth. They had God's revelation. They had God's word on it. I'm sure there are a lot of other ways to say it, but do you get the point? They passed through the Red Sea. Now, this is really quite charitable, I think, because we're going to go back to Exodus 14, and we're going to find them. And when we look over there, standing in front of that sea with the Egyptian horses and chariots bearing down on them, and they're standing there at the sea, and it is, and, you know, chewing their nails, and their knees are knocking, and quite charitable here. They passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Now, there's a story in that statement. But back to the Exodus 14. Let's go back there. Exodus 14. I'll just bring you up to speed, get the picture now. Here is perhaps a couple of million Jews, this great, talk about immigration problems. I was listening to something on Channel 8 today about immigration into this country. A couple of million people coming, wanting to immigrate and come out of their land and go into the promised land, coming out of Egypt to go to the promised land. But there's something that stands between them and that entrance to the promised land. And the first thing that stands between them is this body of water. Now the Egyptians and Pharaoh, he has reneged on his promise to let Israel go. So they've got all the horses ready, every chariot available, every stall and every horse and every chariot in all of them in mothballs are brought out. And here are hundreds and thousands of them wheeling out, the dust flying up as they're furiously pursuing the Jews. And here are the Jews there on the banks of the Red Sea. Now, let's pick it up at how about verse 10? Let's go there. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. Now that's to be expected. I mean, this is a normal human response. But how are you going to handle fear? That, what are you going to do with it? So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Good. Well, let me put this up. What was Israel's response? I'll show you that much of it. Cry to God. Well, fear. And keep reading. Then they said to Moses. This kind of degenerates from here. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Well, what do you do when you get in a jam? Attack the leaders. That's what you do. And they go after him, and here, what do we find? Complaint and criticism. That's why I said this verse here in Hebrews 11:29 seems to be quite charitable, considering their behavior. Verse 12. Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Oh, come now. As we might say, give me a break. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. I mean, who said they were going to die? I mean, you see what things have fallen apart. And they've got a lapse here, mental lapse, a little short memory. But now watch the action. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. See, he counters that. They were frightened. Verse 10. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. More was to that than met the eye. And little did Israel understand what this was going to involve. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Then the Lord said to Moses, head them up! Move them out! Words to that effect. Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. And, you know, there is a time to stop praying. And then shut up, quit complaining, go. And as for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. And, well, we'll pull it up there. Now, I have a question for you. What made the difference in how they eventually handled the test? After they faltered, they struggled, there was an act of unbelief, but then they quickly surged forward in an act of belief. Very human, very human. But what was the key factor here? It was Moses taking the leadership and obeying God's word to go. One man's faith made a difference. So I have so put it this way. That one man gave leadership. There was courage. There was obedience. That you can make a difference when you obey God. Though you may be the only one in the group of which you're a part. Or you may be a part of a minority. It only takes that. As I look through and have been through the scriptures, you know what strikes me? Is that God ordinarily works through either one or minority to really get things done. I mean, God doesn't have to have a lot. And that's the way kind of value we put upon getting things done. You've got to have many. You've got to have a lot. You've got to have a lot of money. You've got to have a lot of people. Well, here's an example of how God, in a sense, is a minimalist. Many times, He takes the minimum, but in obedience to Him, He accomplishes great things. We're studying this, and I'm not trying to preempt these other adult classes, believe me, but we just are on the subject. We're looking at Wycliffe, we're looking at Huss, we're looking at Luther, and you know what strikes us about those men is they were a minority. They were voices crying in the wilderness. They were going against the stream of popular opinion, and many of them lost their lives for it. But did they ever affect significant change? And you are you're the spiritual heirs of that courage and that bravery from the time of the Reformation. But this fear was overcome by what? Faith in the reality and the presence of God. They believed what God had said and they acted on it. I want to mention just very briefly a couple of ways in which I think this has immediate significance. One area which you see all too often, is when you have one member in a family who's the believer and the others are non-believers or who are believers who are in a state, they talk the language of unbelief and their hearts have become hardened. But be that as it may, here is one believer in the midst of a dark place. Now, can that make a difference? I have the Word of God on it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that it only takes the presence of one believer in a home of unbelievers to serve as a sanctifying influence. Hagiazo is the word that's used there, the Greek word in 1 Corinthians 7:14, namely, that the presence of a believer in the midst of unbelievers in a home can set them apart for the work of God and can make special impact, and all it takes is that one believer. That's why the believers said, don't you be the one to bolt and run from a marriage to an unbeliever. If it's going to be broken, you let the unbeliever do it. Don't you do it. You work for peace. You keep it together. Because you can have a significant influence in that situation. And I might say, can I widen that just for a moment? There is a principle there. If God is speaking to the issue of an unbeliever and a believer being married, how much more then is it true for two believers? That the believer should not seek to sever that relationship. And it only takes, because you hear this, and this is the whine that you usually hear. It's blame shifting, and the person wants to put, well, he or she, they've done this, they're doing that, they're doing this to the kids, they're doing this to me, they've done that, all that kind of thing. Hey, listen, it only takes one. One. And that one, living in obedience to God's word, can have an enormous impact upon those in that circle, in that family. Now, it can not only happen in a home, but it can happen in a church. You need people who are locked into the Word of God and who have this kind of robust faith in God, who are sensitive to trends and issues, and who can work. And, you need people like this to serve as sort of the spiritual immune system. To keep us, we can all lose vision. We can lose perspective. Sometimes we can go in the wrong direction. We need people who will stand and by their courage, their leadership. This is why leaders in a church are to be full of faith. They've got to be people who are leading out in this when you're going against all odds. You have that kind of example. If I had more teenagers tonight, I don't have many, they're here, there, and yon, but I will tell you this, you don't need a lot of Christians in your high school to have a large impact for Christ. Is that it just takes one. And by I tell you, I take nothing away from the fact that there are young women who, teenage girls, believers in high school and living for Him. But I tell you one thing I don't see enough of. I don't see enough of it. And you know what it is? Young men. Young men who are taking leadership for the Lord and are inspiring others with their consistent Christian living and are standing for principle. I don't see enough of it. It really concerns me. Now, there's a dearth of it. I've studied this. I look around, and it concerns me, and it ought to be a prayer burden for us, that we might see more young men raised up. I mean, in high school, public school, Christian school, that who will be the kind of, have the kind of bravery and courage that they are going to set an example and inspire and encourage others to follow and be obedient. He can turn a school around, can turn a church around, can turn a home around. I say that for your encouragement. So, let's pursue. One question that's left here. What's at the end of the 29th verse? Go back with me to Hebrews 11, please. You see that statement left there? It just sort of tantalizes us. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. What is this episode? Well, let me deal with it before I didn't have a question for it here. I thought I did, but what does that tell you about the Egyptians? And it's a little lesson on what is the opposite of faith. We just touch it in passing. What is the opposite of faith? That a lot of times it passes for faith. And what is it? And the Christians are guilty of it. Many Christians. Yes, exactly. That's the word I was fishing for. Presumption. Now, presumption, let me define the term. You know what presumption is? It's an inference not based on fact. Now, how does this show up in Christian circles? Well, let's stay with non-Christian circles because that's exactly what happened with these Egyptians. What were they doing? They were presumptuous. They saw Israel going across that seabed unharmed. What'd they do? We can do it. Oh, you can. Did they have a word from God that they could proceed with safety? They had no word from God. They inferred from the circumstances that they had the right to do that. And they were drowned in the process. So an inference is taking something for granted without proving. It's assuming a course of action and thought which is ill-founded. The world does that more than you think, in that it assumes, it presumes upon the character of God to fit their own preferences. Like, for example, God is a God of love. Would He judge me? God is a God of forgiveness. We'll all get to heaven. That presuming upon portions of revelation without all of the biblical data to support the action, that's what I mean by presumption. Now, you know, Christians can be guilty of presumption. This is a common problem now when you come to faith among Christians. You know how it arises? And here's what it is. And this is a mistake that's made time and again, particularly when you come to Hebrews and you listen to this confession, possession, teaching. You see it on TBN all the time and the Trinity Broadcasting Network, and you just see one preacher after another. They'll quote Hebrews 1 and 2, and they work on this assumption. I mean, the logic here is just really terrible. They look at it and say, well, here, faith is acting on what you haven't seen. So, whatever intuitive impulse arises, that's the Word of God, and if therefore I will act on it, it will come to pass. They've made a fatal deletion that it's got to be upon God's revealed will. And your intuition, your impulses, are not God's revealed will. And the charismatic movement shot through with this, and it's filtered on out to the rest of evangelicalism, is that we assume that impressions are the Spirit of God. And a lot of Christians work under that assumption. And that no longer are we inquiring of God's Word and doing the work of developing, you know, that knowing, being sensitive to the truths and the principles and rightly applying, interpreting and applying, we just get these thoughts. I got this thought. I should do this. God told me that we ought to buy that piece of property. God told me that I ought to buy that car. Now, we have not let that go on in board meetings here through the years, but some churches, they really get into gamesmanship on this. There might be a pastor who come in or some board member, and it's a project that's been in the discussion for weeks, and they'll come in and they'll say, men, God has told me that we need to do it. Now, when I hear that, I just want to talk a little bit. Oh, He did. Now, I am not putting down the fact that walking close to the Lord, knowing His Word, being sensitive to the leading of the Spirit, does not give you some very finely tuned guidance and sensitivity to what ought to be done and ought not to be done. But that, my friend, is the Spirit of God bringing a vast amount of truth to bear on a specific issue. That's different than saying, because I had a thought, because I had this impulse, that is the will of God, and that if I act upon it, that's going to make it come true. Faith is a force, mind power. Well, that's a series of sermons all in its own, but I wanted to deal with this. And I mean, for those of you who want to pursue this further, what happened to create this state of affairs? Racial distinction, division between soul and spirit, and the soul then is seen to be something that the spirit has got to break through the soul. You've got to release the spirit. So you've got mind and will and soul, and then in the midst of that you've got spirit. And spirit is that which has got to break through. And so that becomes intuitiveness and the subjective thing that then overrides the mind. And you hear Christians engage in this. Well, I just knew that was wrong in my spirit. Oh, no, tell me more. I'm not saying that there is the spirit of the human spirit is not closely associated with the decision-making process, but it's always informed with biblical truth, and your mind works through the spirit. All right, I may have overstayed my time there because I've got something else to do, and you may want to talk about that. I want to take you to the next. You see that evidence of the power of faith there? It takes one who acts upon God's word to create a set of circumstances then which inspire the many to move forward in an act of faith. Genuine faith, they just need jump starting. I think that's what happened. Let's look at the next. I will get off this. Here is this question, though, that I have to. This is just not the next principle, but what does this episode tell us about the exercise of faith in a present crisis and how problems will be handled tomorrow? Can I dangle that bait in front of you? I've got the answer. But do you know what I'm referring to here? If I've not been too disjointed in this. What happened to Israel after they got through the Red Sea? As Paul Harvey says, the rest of the story? You know what happened? I mean, the unbelief was incredible. As a matter of fact, it was the occasion for making, one whole generation had to go to Florida for the winter. That was it. They just, you can't, this is it. You don't get to go. I bring this by you. Faith now does not guarantee faith tomorrow. This became an unbelieving generation. A warning that an act of faith, as wonderful as it is and it pleases God, that is no guarantee that that's going to carry you tomorrow, next week, and next month. It's got to be, that's what, enduring, going on. Just a reminder, now you're ready. All right, what's the second evidence of the power of faith? The second evidence. I had all that written down and meant to place it up here before you, but I'm going to have to go to this principle right now. I get to talking faster than my hands move up here. Faith follows, verse 30. Faith follows God's methods for overcoming obstacles. Look at that at the 30th verse. By faith, now who expressed the faith here? Who? We went through Joshua 6, 5 and 6. Who expressed this faith? Let's name them. Joshua. The priest. Those who carried the ark. The soldiers. All those Israelites who participated in this, what was really, on the surface, was an absurdity. I mean, you don't fight wars that way. Battles bring cities down. So, by faith, the wall, now you notice them, the 40 years in the wilderness are completely passed over. By wall, faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. And now they actually had faith. They weren't pretending they had it. After they had been encircled for 7 days. So the faith principle does affect behavior. They walked around this place. It wasn't very large. I've told you about the time factor. I've seen the ruins of the place and I walked around it. I got there, I said, I got to check out the distance. It's about 600 meters around the old, there's a mound there now. They've done a lot of archaeological work through the years, and it's about 600 meters around it. So you could sit it back here behind us and on this property. But it was well fortified. The city of Jericho had to be taken. If you were to take a map and look on it, you would see that it was a strategic location militarily. Jericho is known as the back door to the central Benjamin Plateau. That's geographical lingo to simply say if you're going to get up and take the high ground in Israel, you've got to take care of the city. You've got to lock it down. You can't ignore it. You can't do like MacArthur did in the South Pacific in the Second World War, an island hop. You know, you could leave some islands and leave the Japanese on those islands, but some of them you just have to take. Jericho is like one of those that you've just got to take. Now, they had good fighting men inside this city. They went inside, walled themselves up, and now, where we are with this story and seeing the significance of faith is this. Faith has the power to win in spiritual warfare. That's what this really is, isn't it? That's what this really is. I've produced a question for you to try to get you into how this kind of faith is powerful in its effects by proposing this question. Where does the preparation for this kind of faith come from? That is, the kind of faith that steps out. Now, the Israelites, the soldiers who went out there and marched around, were not gullible and naive. And it had to seem to them, really, I'm sure the men had to feel this way, fighting men, that what an insult to their fighting capabilities, just walking. Maybe, this is conjecture, maybe all of the opposition, the citizens of Jericho, and the troops on the ramparts, maybe they were taunting them and making fun of them. I kind of think that they must have become, after a while, a little intimidated by the whole thing. I mean, this is a strange way of conducting a battle, just silently walking around and then going back to your camp. And then the next day, you come out, you walk around, go back to your camp, and you don't say a thing. That's got to be a little spooky. But the fact is, what was the preparation for this kind of faith? How was it that Joshua could lead Israel to do this extraordinary thing, to follow what seemed on the surface of it absurd methodology? What was it? I read the passage to you. What do you think it was? What was the key? What was it that Joshua had brought to his attention that just changed his whole frame of mind? I mean, at least it, if not changed, it bolstered it. It got it back, things back in focus. What was it? Yeah, who did Joshua was out doing a little reconnaissance. He's a smart general. He was up close on the city of Jericho. It was in the dark, but he's checking the thing. And now let's see, how many battering rounds is it going to take? It's going to take this many men. How scaling those walls? It's going to take so much infantry and catapults, battering rams, working out some battle plan. He's getting the game plan down. What is he going to do? And then all of a sudden he's approached by a warrior, intentionally stated that way, commander-in-chief, a warrior. I think as Joshua proceeded, I think he did what any general would have. He reached and drew his sword from its sheath, and he was ready. Halt! Who goes there? Friend or foe? And immediately, the whole level of conversation immediately reverses itself. Joshua is speaking to none other than Jesus Christ, the commander-in-chief, the warrior of Israel, and the question to Joshua is not whose side the commander-in-chief was on. The question to Joshua is that you're in my army, reminding him that this warfare was God's warfare, and if you are going to succeed in this warfare, you submit to me, you listen to me. You got that, Joshua? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And took those heels and do the task. And then he gave him the battle plans. But I'm going to tell you something about proceeding with dealing with problems, that we have to have an encounter with our commander-in-chief, and this gives us the confidence for dealing with obstacles and problems, the likes of which I'm about to give you another example. I'm laying groundwork for it, so if your mind is wandered off, get it back, that you had better have a good confidence, a strong confidence that God fights for you and that the battle that lies ahead is going to be won because of your identification with Christ and by submitting to Him, you can conquer it no matter what it is, and God's given the methodology for dealing with it. Now, next question. How did the weapons of Israel's warfare appear to their enemies? You guessed it. Absurd. But God has a plan for overcoming the struggles of life. Do you have that? I want to quickly then proceed to this. How can the weapons of our warfare, how can this faith, this powerful faith, how can this then enable us to deal with the obstacles we face in life? I'm going to take one obstacle. I know you're thinking, well, I don't have any walls to deal with. No, Jericho, that was thousands of years ago. But can I give you one? I'll take one. There are many possibilities here. I'm going to take one of them. Let me give you some of the possibilities. Let me do that. Here's a list of some possibilities of some of this. And I'm honing in on addictive behavior. That's my area of application. People get hooked on all kinds of things. I'm talking about walls of Jericho, folks. These are walls, enormous walls. Walls that only this kind of faith, the kind of faith we're studying, can bring down. Listen, alcohol, anger, caffeine, chocolate, cocaine and other drugs, eating disorders, controlling others, exercise, fantasizing, fears, gambling, whether legal or illegal, lying, neatness or messiness, nicotine, nose drops, pornography, prescription drugs, sex of all sorts, shoplifting, shopping, sleep aids, soft drinks, sports, viewing or participating, sugar and sweets, TV, violence, work, and the list could go on. We have, because of our sinful nature, the capacity to become addicted to just about anything in life. Now, what I would like to do for just a few minutes is to propose to you what God has said in His Word as the means by which we should approach this and how God's Word speaks directly to the method that we should use with addictive behavior. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The world is not impressed with God's strategy for bringing down walls. I'm referring here metaphorically now to the walls of addiction. The world has its own models for dealing with this, but it will not face and it will not accept and ridicule the biblical model. But let's think. I don't have time to develop these, but what's currently in vogue right now in the world system, popular culture, in dealing with addictive behavior? Well, the disease model is one. It's a disease. Pete Rose can get into gambling and spend $2,000 to $5,000 on one game, gamble that much, or these folks whom I've heard of down here at the casinos down here on the Mississippi River, one of them took in 1 month 18 mortgages, people going, putting up their home, that's it. That's how bad it's gotten, compulsive gambling. And you know what was said about Pete Rose? Well, this is a disease. And he doesn't need to be punished. He needs treatment. He needs therapy. Why should he have to be penalized for something that's really a disease? That's like I said, we might as well say that you ought to punish a child for having a toothache. So the disease model is very much in vogue. You see it constantly with regard to alcohol, gambling, you name it. The other model that's in vogue is the self-esteem model. There's an overlap here, I understand that. But what is said is that, well, the problem is is the way the person, let's go back to Sue in the shop, the addiction to shopping, is that she's got bad self-esteem. And if she could just see her poor self-esteem and she could just see herself better, then she would act. So you get in this cause and effect thing. And that really doesn't answer anything. And but time's not going to allow me to pursue that. I want to chase these three, and I want to get into some question time. That, I think, will I want us to have time to work with that. I say that there are three. I just remind you, this is surface, but I want to remind you that there are three vital steps in dealing with addictive behavior. First is that there must be the submission to the living God. Submission to the living God. Let's take prescription drugs for a minute. Just let's take that as a working case. Let's say here is Alice, and she's addicted to prescription drugs. And she is playing this off. She's gone to the doctor, and she legitimately, at the very first, she had a particular problem, and she was given a tranquilizer, and it was helpful. But as the problem then diminished, I mean the original problem diminished, then she found herself into continuing this acquired high that she was getting, or the feelings, the altered mood that was helping her, she found, to help her to cope with life. So she begins to set up a number of doctors. And she will call this one this month, and she'll get a prescription over here. She'll call this one this month. Or she may even possibly use someone in her family. Because someone in her family may have to go to the doctor and they need a prescription, and so she uses that angle. I mean, let me tell you, once you get really addicted, and you know you've been around this kind of thing, somebody who's really addicted to something like drugs, prescription, non-prescription drugs, alcohol, there is no end to their ingenuity and what they will do to get what they want. I mean, talk about really ingenious devices, and I've seen them. Whatever you have to do. So here's Alice doing all of this, and let's say Alice is a believer. She's got some walls. She's got walls like Jericho. Now, how is faith going to enter into this? She's got to see first, submit to the living God, not to some higher power. She can go to an AA meeting or something of its counterpart. But listen, higher power is not interested in sin and accountability and that sort of thing. God is so concerned about us, he has something to say about sin. So don't ever reduce Jesus Christ to some higher power. So the first thing is submit to the living God. We were designed to worship him, and we'll never be right until that worship is moving in his direction. The second issue is the cross is then the basis for our rescue. The cross gives us the recovery. As one writer put it this way, God recovers the whole me through the cross. And turning to God, I like the way in which Sjogren and Welch put it, and they said, you do not need to turn to God or to Christ in order to quit your addictive substance or behavior, but what you do need to turn to God for is that you need to turn to him because he is your maker. You were made for him and for the forgiveness of sin, because that's the larger evil issue, not just breaking your addictive behavior. Non-believers can break addictive behavior just by sheer willpower. But that's only part of the picture. Small. So you break that addictive behavior and maybe cope with it, the addiction, the rest of your life, control it to some extent. But then you die and you spend an eternity in hell. So we're coming to say that Jesus Christ and the cross and the freedom the cross gives and the power of the resurrection will affect change. And then victory is a way of life. Victory is a way of life. We're not to let sin reign in our mortal body. But the new way of living now is a series of decisions. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. What do? You're offering up, you're submitting yourself day after day, and you deal with this pull, this tendency. And somebody like Alice, who's got a problem with prescription drugs, she's got to place her whole mind, will, body, and submit and keep on submitting to God day after day and deal with it. And Alice may even want to put together a prayer like this. She may want to put a prayer together like this and pray it. Father, I confess to you that I take prescription drugs compulsively, and that this sin drives me away from your presence. I submit to myself to you today, and specifically I turn this sinful addiction over to you. Grant that by your grace enable me to walk in freedom from prescription drugs and glorify you, Lord, as the desire of my heart. I ask this through my God, my King and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the world looks on that, that's absurd. It looks at it the way in which the citizens of Jericho looked upon what Israel was doing. I am telling you that that is the lesson of this passage, that faith has this enormous power, and it can deal with something as severely suffocating and life-dominating as addictive behavior. Now, we're going to deal with addictive behavior more. I'm going to do a series on that this fall on Sunday mornings, but I wanted to give you at least a touch of this passage, and with these questions, as you see in your notes, to provoke you to consider the application of this passage here. Do you obey God in His Word even when it seems absurd? Are you living with an addiction, something of your own? What is it? Are you under the control of some desire? Can it be any number of things? Do you want to see the power of faith at work in your life? And this passage is here for your encouragement. To know that it is possible to deal with it. To break free. Break free. That's the series. I already got the series title we're going to do. Breaking Free. But that's later on. Well, do you want to talk about these two verses in this issue before we go? Any questions on faith and how it relates to dealing with, as I've tried to apply here so really briefly, I've had to skim across it, this matter of addiction. Any questions or responses to this in any way? Yes, Joe? What do you do with your desires? What do you do with your desires for? You have to make a distinction between those desires for things which we do not, which are harmful to us, which are clearly sinful. Say the difference between a desire for food and a desire for illegal drugs. We don't need illegal drugs, but we do need food. Food. Yeah, how do we deal with it? Somebody is a compulsive overeater. Well, how does one deal with food? The desire to eat. And I think that, is that what you're asking? It's the desire. Yeah. Okay. All right, wife-to-be, house, car, job, all right. Those are desires and impulses that maybe, they're not sinful in themselves. Desires have to be channeled through the channel markers of Scripture. Never should a desire take precedence over my desire to please God and be ruled by Him. And the evidence of my being ruled by Him would be the manner in which I respond to His Word. Come back to a house. If I desire this house, but yet when I look at the price of that home and the money that I have and what this then may do to me and how it may strap me and put me on the edge, and it puts me into a level of debt that I really should not be in, or perhaps the house is too ostentatious, I have to examine my desire. Maybe I want it for show and it's more than I really need. So you see, then God's Word comes and illuminates, puts the light upon those wrong standards and values, and I have to set those aside. So those desires have to be managed, have to be judged. I judge myself. For example, if a young man wants to get married, and is anything wrong with that desire? Not at all. But how do you manage that desire? How is it going to be put under submitting? How are you going to submit that desire to God, to the living God? One way is then that you would certainly not want to go out here and just date anyone any female wearing a skirt. You got to be more careful. You got to be very careful. You want to look for the right kind of woman. If this dating one gets into becomes an obsession and that one is unhappy when they're not dating, only happy when they're dating, you see, so things... So all Scripture comes in. I know that I'm submitting to God on this, is I allow His Word to judge me and keep my thoughts, my pursuits within the boundaries of revealed truth. So those, yes, we have those desires, but you know, you can take eating, whether it's chocolate, soft drinks, sweets, sugar, shopping, sports, exercise. Oh, believe me, exercise can become powerfully addictive. And there is a certain physical high that you can get from, there's a certain chemical that's released from through the proper amount of exercise, and you feel good. Now, that's not bad, but you can make that a god. You can make that a god. And believe me, I've worked in these, lived in those circles, and had to deal with it myself, because I've always loved sports and exercise. And being in those circles, boy, I see that you get to think, this is a cult. And it gets that way sometimes. Some of these running groups, well, it can be tennis, it can be golf. It's a cult. You've got a religion going here. So, God's people always they've got to submit these things to the control and power of God. Why? I want to say so much, this addictive behavior, I'm seeing it so many places, and I'm talking about among believers. I'm seeing it among believers, and I'm freshly alarmed at what's going on. And so I'm going to move in that direction. Yes, D. A desire object, whether it's, let's go back to a house. And you see a house and you start praying, Lord, we want this but you've got to come back to, here's your theology of prayer. What is faith? Faith is acting on God's word. So I've got to be biblically informed. And that's the means by which then my faith is going to operate properly. It's not locking my volition in on an object and so convincing myself that I should have it, that I get it. I've stepped over the line. What I do is that in this home, praying is really not getting my will done in heaven, but is, you know, getting God's will done on earth. Praying for His glory. So it then comes into my prayer life. And a life of prayer, which is faith-oriented, comes through like this, that we are so attuned to what God wants. I say us, I'm thinking of a husband and wife at their house, honey. How to handle our money, what God would want us to have, His glory. He may want us to live in an apartment. That possibility is open. Lord, we want Your will. Now, Lord, if this is Your will, see, if this is Your... Now, I know this is not... I've heard so-called faith preachers on TV say, you ought not to be talking about if it's God's will. They say that's unbelief. And they say that, like your healing, if you've got to be convinced. And that you've got it. And you pray for it, you've got it. And for you to say, if, Lord, You can be glorified through my sickness, I heard one just a couple of weeks ago say, that's a lie from the pit of hell to think like that. Ooh. And so, but to come back to this matter of praying for something, that which you desire, is that's got to be, oriented to the Word of God, my praying. To get what will glorify Him. And the better I know Him, and through His Word, then I can pray with some real specificity, if you will, about, Lord, but I can still be wrong, but I still, Lord, it seems like this is the best course of action, or this is what should happen here. It seems to me, but still, Lord, I submit to You on this. Charlotte. Oh yeah, that's some of that bogus theology that's floating around out there. That stuff's awful, and I know. And God don't mean for any of His children to be poor, and and that sort of thing. That self-focus, bogus theology. There was a hand back there. Was that your yes, Kevin? Well, now there is a gift of faith. We've not addressed that here in this study, but faith is an act. It's acting upon His word. It's simply reduced It's obedient behavior. It's determining. Now, I've got to determine that will, his preceptive will. I determine what he says I should and shouldn't do, and I determine